Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
I'd like to read for you today from John chapter 12, verses 9 through 19. Today is Christ the King Sunday. We're going to turn to a passage in John that tells a version of the triumphal entry. It's one that we don't usually read because usually I'm reading from Matthew, Mark, or Luke during Palm Sunday. But this is one that John shares for us that I think is very fitting for this Sunday, a reminder for us of who Jesus is as King, as Lord and Savior for us. Starting at verse 9 in John chapter 12, it says, "When the great crowd of the Jews learned that he was there, they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus. So the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death as well. Since it was on account of him that many of the Jews were deserting and were believing in Jesus. And the next day, the crowd that had come down to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' And his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. So the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. It was also because they heard that he had performed this sign that the crowd went to meet him. And the Pharisees then said to one another, 'You see, you can do nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Sometimes there is more than meets the eye when we are arriving and going somewhere. There's more to the story. When I was pastoring in Arkansas, we had an opportunity to take the teens to a big event in Dallas, Texas, with all the other teens of the region, of the educational region, and they had like rented out Six Flags, and they had a speaker, and then the kids just went and had fun, and it was this wonderful time of them just kind of hanging out and getting to know the other Christians that were and other teens that were part of the church all throughout this southern region. And we had taken the church bus about 6 hours, left very early, and gone out to attend this event and go with them. And on the way back, we were getting ready to go into Siloam Springs, right on the border of Oklahoma and Arkansas. That's where I was pastoring down there. And going from flat Oklahoma to Arkansas, which northern Arkansas is known for, like the Ozark Mountains, it's a totally different topography. And so coming into Siloam Springs, there is this like 10 miles of just nothing but steady uphill. And as we were going, the heat, of course, was pressing down, and the bus started to act funny. And so the driver, of course, is doing its best to try to make sure that the engine is working and running, and the air conditioning has stopped working in the bus, and it's starting to get hot. But we are close. We're like 20 minutes from home. We're not that far away. We can make it. But then the car is struggling. The bus is struggling with this hill, and inevitably, we had to pull over. And the kids had a good time throughout this whole trip. Even the way back, they were positive, and they were having a good time. They had stopped at some like gas station or snack place. They had gotten snacks. They were having fun, challenging each other because some girls had bought a bunch of spicy chips and were getting the junior high boys, like my son, to like eat them and try them out, because junior high boys, if a girl tells them to do something, they're going to do it. And so at the end of the trip, their stomachs are feeling funny. They're hot and sweaty from the heat coming down, and the bus breaks down at the side of the road. And we had to call people from the church, and they came down to help get the kids the rest of the way home. And then as we navigated, how do we, are we towing this thing? What are we doing with this church bus? And it would seem, based on how that ended and how we rolled into town, more like limped along, that this was not a good trip, that this was filled with all kinds of error and things just not going right. But it actually wasn't the case at all. The kids laughed about it as they told stories at the next Sunday about the connections they made with people, about the speaker, about all the different events. It was a success, except for the way they came into town. But the way they came into town didn't tell the whole story. And I think in the same way, as we look at this story about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, there's more to read and take out of this very abbreviated description about how he came into Jerusalem. First off, he tells us in John chapter 12 that this story is related to the story of Lazarus. He's just told us that, you know, remember the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead? Well, the crowds are following because of this, and the chief priests and the Pharisees are looking at how they're going to end Jesus' life and Lazarus' life so they can get the crowds back on their side. And you know the story of Lazarus, right? The story of Lazarus is about as familiar, I think, as the story of the triumphal entry. Jesus hears his good friend, close personal friend Lazarus is dying. And he does not arrive as soon as those taking care of him would have liked. In fact, Mary and Martha say to him, if you had arrived sooner, he wouldn't have died. And they said, Jesus, you know, what are we going to do? And Jesus ends up saying, take me to the tomb where you've laid him. And after he has wept and mourned the loss of his friend, he goes to the tomb where they have laid him. And they are certain that he is dead and he is gone. He has not breathed. The heart monitor was flat, if they would have had one. You know, they have just, like, they know he is gone. He is buried. He is put in the tomb. But Jesus goes to the tomb and speaks out, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus walks out of the tomb. To walk out, like if they had somehow gotten it wrong and he had just been, like, put in the tomb for a day or two. He would not have been able to walk on his own accord. But no, this is a full resurrection that Lazarus experiences because Jesus speaks and life and breath and spirit enters into his body and restores life. And this becomes the talk of the town. When John says at this point, Lazarus, and then this further describes him as whom he had raised from the dead, that is a term he uses earlier in chapter 11 as well. Because he brings up Lazarus at the beginning of chapter 12. There, he brings up the story of Lazarus again with the story of the alabaster offering. When Martha brought the alabaster jar and poured that out on him and wiped it up with her hair. The story, as John says, is this is the same Martha who is friends with Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Now Lazarus is completely intermingled with his resurrection, and that is how we are to understand him. He's the one Jesus raised from the dead. And since that resurrection, John the disciple has been using that as a term, and he takes these very well-known scenes, the triumphal entry, the alabaster jar, and links it to the story of Lazarus. The resurrection has everything to do with recognizing Jesus as Lord, which Martha does in the alabaster scene, and recognizing Jesus as Lord in the triumphal entry. The one who is the Lord, the one who is the King of Kings, is the one who is resurrected and does the resurrecting. And it makes sense that we would take time with this passage on Christ the King Sunday, the day of the year we are called to remember who Jesus is for us, for all eternity, and he is the one who represents the one to whom all of our allegiance is pledged, the one to whom we worship and honor as the one true leader of our life, excluding all others. And John 12:9 says, there are two competing forces looking to get Jesus' attention. One is the group of people who just want a glimpse of the resurrection. Jesus, we heard what you've done for Lazarus. Can you do this for us? They've gone to the home of Lazarus, where Mary had poured out the alabaster jar, just because they want to see Jesus. And as Jesus leaves the home, they pave the way for him to Jerusalem with palm branches. Their version of rolling out the red carpet. If Jesus can raise the dead, then he is to be their ruler, and they want to follow him. They want him to be king in their life. We will do anything for someone who can do for us what no one else is able to do. And Jesus can raise the dead. We do. If we are convinced that someone can do something that no one else can do, all of a sudden we follow. And they hail him as king. They praise him. They lay out the palm branches in adoration for him. And they begin to shout out, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Hosanna is a word that means save us, please. It is this way of celebrating that this person is the Savior. This person is the one who can bring the redemption. This one is the one who can bring redemption for us. We all look for someone who can save us from death, save us from the idea that there is danger and that death is on the horizon. And so we have all kinds of ways in which we do this. We have information events with all kinds of ribbons, ways in which we try to remember we are looking for cures and we're looking for solutions to make sure that we can escape death. If we tune in to somebody who is known as a daredevil or a stuntman or stuntwoman, a common phrase for what they do, we will call it cheating death. Right? This idea that somehow we can escape or overcome that which threatens us and who we are. We love the idea of cheating death or defeating death. I mean, there have been entire like cartoons and movies about the personification of death as that robed figure with the sickle, and that then try to talk about and display the ways in which people try to escape that figure. In the context of Lazarus, hailing Jesus as king is the hope that Jesus will do for them what he has done for Lazarus. When they shout, Hosanna, Lord, save us, they know, as we all know, that death is somewhere on the horizon, and we hope to keep it as far out there as we can. So, Lord, save us, because all too often it seems it has gotten closer. Lord, save us, Hosanna, is the cry to those who have heard the story of Lazarus and have realized Jesus is the one who can save them. And their statement is tied to Psalm 118. It's a psalm that I'll just read a few verses for you. Psalm 118 says, I thank you that you have answered me, have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. This psalm, quoted in their Hosanna statement, is a word that talks about the great desire for the Lord to meet them in their time of need and to save them. And there is nestled in that psalm that unique verse, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This recognition in this psalm that the cornerstone of salvation can be tied to and related to a stone that is rejected. Salvation and the hope of resurrection can happen in the face of rejection, in the face of being tossed aside. And then they say afterwards, look, your king is coming sitting on a donkey's colt. I do a lot of driving for work, and so I find myself listening to stories or scholars or just oftentimes history about antiquity and this whole time frame and time period. Just it helps me stay focused. It helps me continue to think through and reflect on the scriptures and what's going on with them. And I just found myself at one point in time listening to a story about the earliest recorded war. The earliest recorded war. And it's a war between, of all people, Egypt and the Canaanites. It happens in 1457 BC. And it's a war where Egypt fights against the Canaanites at a place called Megiddo. Megiddo. This valley, this spot that is this very flat kind of plain with hills on either side that the generals can look at and help navigate and direct their armies in this big field. In fact, Megiddo becomes so well known as a battlefield, as a place where people have been slain throughout wars in that region because of how wide open it is, because it would be a major thoroughfare for any army to get from one area of that country to another in what is normally a very hilly, rocky terrain, that it has, if you feel like it sounds familiar, it's because it's the very fact of it being so well known as a battlefield in the history of God's people, it becomes the illustration in the book of Revelation to talk about the big final battle, the overcoming of evil in its apocalyptic writing. It's this way of saying that where we have always understood and lamented the tragedies and battles that have happened at this place called Megiddo, so in the same way, there will be a battle of all battles, a time in which evil is finally absolutely demolished. And so that's where we get the word Armageddon, from this place, Megiddo. But the history lesson wasn't that. The history was telling the story of this battle that ended up in a siege of the Canaanites from the Egyptians, a siege that lasted 7 months. And when they defeated him, the way the history recorded the defeat was they said the leaders, instead of riding horses, rode on donkeys. And I remember hearing that and going, wait, what? The symbol of their defeat at the hands of the Egyptians, the image used in the ancient writing was their leaders rode on donkeys. And I found myself thinking, I wonder what that reason is. Is it because during the siege, as what usually happens in a siege, when all the resources are dried up, did they have to eat the horses? Were the horses captured and taken as loot and prize by the Egyptians? I don't know. But the image remains. Those who were used to relieving their feet and leading the people from a higher vantage point on a mighty steed were reduced to a stubborn animal that doesn't likely want to go anywhere you want it to go. They were reduced to riding on a donkey. And of course, I heard this story and thought to myself, this sounds oddly familiar. I've heard this story again and again of Jesus going into Jerusalem and riding on a donkey's colt. So I found myself thinking, okay, Megiddo's the 15th century BC, 1457. So okay, could that be tied to or related in any way? And I thought to myself, but the gospel writers are quoting from Zechariah, a prophet. So probably, you know, that's where the link is probably going to end. This passage, look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt, is taken out of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. And it's this passage that, again, the gospel writers are saying, this is linked to the promise and hope of God's deliverance of his people. But I found myself looking at that passage Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah is a prophet who, after the people of God have come back out of exile from the Babylonians, they come back to the promised land because King Cyrus of the Persians, after he takes over Babylon, says, oh yeah, I'm going to let you go back to your home. I'm going to let you go back and worship your Lord, and you can rebuild the temple when you get there. Go ahead, you have my blessings. And he releases the people. That's all recorded in Ezra, Nehemiah, and but that's a part of the history of God's people. And so they go back. And when they go back, of course, there are some other groups there that don't want to see them back. And so there's conflict and there's fighting and they're trying to keep them from rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. And so Zechariah writes a word of encouragement and hope to God's people and a promise for them to be able to rebuild after the exile. And Zechariah chapter 9 is a part of that promise. And in the first 8 verses of Zechariah chapter 9, he names some of their enemies just before he gets to the promise quoted in the triumphal entry. He says things like, when he talks about Jesus rebuilding them and tearing down their enemies, he says to them, Ascalon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are withered. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ascalon shall be uninhabited, a mongrel people shall settle in Ashdod, and I will make an end to the pride of Philistia. Think the Philistines, King David, who we heard when we read from Samuel, famously battled David and Goliath. And so there is the story of him talking about defeating the very peoples that are in the area where, of course, that big battle at Megiddo took place in 1457. And I found myself thinking, if this story lived on, not only in writing, as it survived now, 3,500 years, but if it lived on during that time and in the stories of their people, if indeed the image of riding on a donkey was a sign of defeat, I would imagine it would still be a sign of defeat when Zechariah is writing. And it's as if he's saying to the people, you have been attacking and belittling and destroying us and destroying who we are as a people. But there is a story in your history of your own defeat. And when he says to them in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, lo, your king comes to you triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey. Zechariah is saying, out of the defeat, God will bring victory. Out of the people whom you have been persecuting, you have been making hard, God will bring victory. Which is his way of saying, you know what loss looks like. You know what defeat looks like. It is this humbled riding on a donkey because you have been defeated. Now, humble here does not mean chose humility. It means was humiliated. Humbled, brought low, and out of that, God will bring victory. And so Zechariah, verse 9, becomes this statement of hope, becomes a statement of promise for God's people. And it's tied specifically to the illustration, the image in their mind of what defeat looks like. What it means to be humiliated by the enemy. To say that the leader comes riding on the donkey is to say, the one who has been humbled will be your victor. And so I think we find ourselves recognizing two things in this imagery. First, that there is rejection to be expected and salvation through it nonetheless. But the second thing is that there is humility that is forced also upon Jesus. And that there can be victory despite that. That Jesus coming riding on the donkey is not just because he chose the virtue of humility. I think most of the ways I've heard this, and I'm not being overly critical because I've preached it this way too. I think the way I've usually looked at the triumphal entry of him choosing to ride in on the donkey is Jesus just giving an image of, I will have a different kind of kingship. I will have a different kind of rulership. I'm choosing humility. I'm not choosing to be on the grandest, most loftiest kind of beast of burden I can be. It's not this great steed. No, I've chosen a donkey. But I think with this illustration, it is more than that. It's that Jesus is saying, I've chosen the steed that represents defeat, that represents one who will be defeated, that the triumphal entry becomes a foreshadowing of the humiliation that he will endure on the cross. And out of that will come our salvation. In fact, John says his disciples didn't understand this at all until after he was glorified. Until after Jesus was glorified, it says in verse 16, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. That Jesus was the recipient of that humiliation. And yet, on the outside looking in, recognize, but after the resurrection, after God has glorified him and lifted him up, okay, here is our salvation. I think we prefer the outside looking in stories. And I think we also prefer the outside looking in, oh, rise from defeat, the rise from the ashes kinds of story. Even that phrase, rise from the ashes, comes from a legend about phoenixes. Right, we love stories of it seems like something was dead and has risen again. In every action movie, it seems lately, it doesn't matter if it's Rambo or John McClane or The Punisher. They get close to facing death, but then they come out on top at the end. And it's this great kind of underdog story. Sports teams love the story that a team could be on the brink of extinction, but come back to win and come back to be successful. I could tell a story about the Brewers, but I won't. All right. So, every romance movie, right? It's formulaic. They meet, and what happens after that? There's some reason they have broken up. Someone feels betrayed. There's miscommunication. There's a fight, and there's a breakup. But of course, part of the formula is they always get back together. But that formula works. Because we all love to see that reconciliation, that rise out of the despair. Love to hear stories on the news about the innocent one who gets released from prison. We love to hear stories from people who have become successful of how they came out of nothing or a time of struggling and arose to create wealth and success. We're enamored with these stories. But we're in the middle of it. No one wants to be in that place of hardship. No one wants to be in the middle of that. From the outside looking in, as you say, ah, yes, this is the story. But in the middle of it, it is heartbreaking and gut-wrenching. No one wants to be in the middle of a relationship where they thought the person that they were willing to give their entire life for no longer wants to be with them. No one wants to be imprisoned knowing they didn't do anything without any hope of escaping. And no one, of course, wants to be tortured not knowing whether or not the person acting against them will face justice. When you're in the middle of it, there is nothing but despair. So the disciples on the outside are recognized, wait a minute, who Jesus was in his glorification, in his resurrection, is indeed the symbol that this is God saying, I can overcome that which we are in the middle of. And so they share this story and they testify, John says. So the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, there's that descriptor again for Lazarus, they continue to testify. They start to say, wait a minute, this Jesus who came riding on a donkey, who represents the conquered one, not the conquering one, the one who was one and a people who have been defeated, this one was raised from the dead and glorified like Lazarus. This one, God said, no, you are my son whom I love and raised him from the dead and breathed this Holy Spirit back into him. That now they begin, as they remember this story, to say the story of Lazarus and his resurrection. The reason we cried out, Hosanna, because we wanted Him just to do that for us, to escape that which comes our way. We recognize in Him that when it does meet us, when we're right in the thick of things, there God meets us where we are and redeems us. This means that wherever we are in our life, with whatever debts we might have, with whatever miscommunications that might have broken up relationships that we might have, whatever mistakes of our past or embarrassments in our life, there we find that God still desires to be in and among us. The way we have called it in churches, wherever there is sin, wherever there is that which separates us from the people whom we are called to love and that separates us from a holy God, God says, I want to meet you where you are, cross whatever separation or barriers have been created because of those mistakes, because of those sins, because of those errors in our life, and say, you still matter and you have a place in my grace, in the family of God, in what He wants to do in and among us, that we can turn to Him in those defeated moments. We can turn to Him in those moments when we played the role of the donkey, when we have been everything other, when in our own stubbornness we have turned away from God's plans and purpose, to find that there Jesus too has met us. We turn to Him in those moments, trusting in the Lord for salvation. To recognize Christ as King is to say He is King because God has glorified the One who took on all humiliation, bared the cross for us and for our salvation. To say God is the Lord of the defeated, of those who are still working life out, struggling to make their way, struggling to wonder, did I do things the way I should have? Where are the regrets in my life? Where are the mistakes? And to find that God says there is redemption, there is healing, and there is purpose. And that none of those bar us from the grace He wants to bestow on us still today to help lead us and take us to a place where we can be closer to God and indeed united with one another. This story of the triumphal entry of Christ riding a donkey's colt is a story of grace where God meets us precisely where we are in life. And we can cry out, Lord, save us. And that is precisely what He wants to do. And the story of Christ's resurrection, foreshadowed in the resurrection of Lazarus, becomes the promise and the hope for us. For this life, that we will be raised out of those sins, those debts, those mistakes, to be able to live a new kind of hope, a new kind of promise, a life yielded to God by the power of His Spirit, and also a hope in the life to come when the resurrection occurs at the return of Christ. It is the hope that God loves us precisely for who we are and that His Spirit is still raising and shaping and changing His people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the opportunity we have to recognize that Your Son, Jesus Christ, came and lived among us and showed us that You are the God who works in and among defeated peoples. And so You are the God who reaches out into our lives where we need it most, where we recognize, whether through fault of our own or activity of those on the outside, that, Lord, where the struggle is, there You say, I am still pleased to dwell and I am working in and through You. And that, Heavenly Father, we can find that our life is not just defined by whether or not we get out. Our life is given value because You have said, it is precisely there where I have said, You matter to me. I love and care for You. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to just open up to what Your Spirit wants to do in our life. Mend the broken relationships. Heal the despair. Heavenly Father, help us see that You are with us each and every day. And we trust in You for what the future holds, knowing that You are with us. And so, Lord, we just cry out today, save us. Help us to be Your faithful followers. We give You praise today for who You are, and that You would humble Yourself to meet us where we are. Thank You for that grace and that love. And Heavenly Father, as we get ready to partake of Holy Communion, we remember again that this is the sign and symbol of the One who was crucified for us. And so may we see in Him indeed the salvation of our souls, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the One who meets us where we are and invites us to come and dine. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace. Prepare our hearts to receive what You will do for us, not only today, but throughout this week as we try to live faithfully to You, trusting Your Holy Spirit to help make it possible. Amen. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. Pastor John would love to hear from you with any questions or just to let him know where you're listening from. You can send him an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you as you serve Him today.